Let's turn in our Bibles, if you would, this morning to the book of Colossians, chapter 3. It's good to be back in the pulpit here and back to our series in Colossians, chapter 3. And I'd like you to direct your attention this morning to verse number 12. We're going to take as our text for today verses 12, 13, and 14, and we'll read that in just a moment. What are you wearing today? What'd you put on before you left the house? Maybe you put on, like I did, I dug around in the closet and found my gray suit. My wife teases me about my suits. She says they're all black. And so I made a distinct effort when I bought this suit to buy a gray suit that was not black. Because my last gray suit that I bought, she said, it looks black to me. So I did a little better. I got a light one. Maybe you noticed my tie. And since it's July the 3rd and tomorrow is Independence Day, I only get a couple chances out of the year to wear this tie. This is one of them. And I can see some of the young men in the church wore a coat that they probably couldn't wear many other times in the year either. So my clothes, my tie says something about who I am and what I feel about our country, about our nation, and about the freedoms that we enjoy. You know, the truth is that what you wear says something about who you are. Our clothes are an expression of us as a person. They say something about our likes or our dislikes or about what we think looks nice or doesn't look nice, or as the ladies might put it, what's cute and what's not. And we have these ideas about who we are that we express in what we wear. Now, this morning, we're not so much talking about what clothes did you put on, although we're glad you put on clothes this morning and that you dressed to come to the Lord's house. But we do want to talk about what you are putting on. We've looked at what you need to put off, and we introduced in the last paragraph the idea that there is a new man that needs to be put on. And it's the phrase that is used, put on, and it's used in our text here as well for this morning, has exactly the same idea as what it means to put on clothes. It means that you take something and you put it on. And that is the metaphor that is being used in this passage to describe the kind of qualities that ought to mark the life of a believer. There are qualities that you and I need to put on, and those qualities that we put on say something about our identity in Christ or who we are. So again, not so much talking about our clothing, although I will point out to you that as believers, it is important what we wear as clothing. But what is even more important than that is what we wear as our qualities or the attitudes, the demeanor that we take on. Now, look in Colossians chapter 3, verse 12. He says this, put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another, and forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. And above all these things, put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness. As we think this morning about what are you wearing, two simple thoughts that I want you to dwell upon with me this morning from this text. First of all, I'd like you to consider what you and I receive in Christ. Now, I am making an assumption this morning that you are in Christ. If you have not been born again, if you have never been saved, if you do not have the Holy Spirit living inside of you, then the rest of this message is not going to make a lot of sense to you. You need to deal with that issue of your relationship with God. But if you are saved, if you've been born again, if you have the Holy Spirit inside of you, then this morning I want you first of all to consider with me what you and I receive in Christ. And then based on that, considering what we receive in Christ, let's talk about what we need to choose about how to respond in Christ. So let's start first of all in verse 12 and think about, let's consider what we receive in Christ. Now you'll notice in verse 12, he calls those who are believers the elect of God. That's a Bible word. It's a word that we ought not to be shy about or try to explain away. What it does not mean, this word elect, it has to do with choosing. There's no doubt about that. But this word does not mean that God goes out into the world and goes eeny, meeny, miny, mo and chooses the people that he would like to have saved and then the ones that he doesn't want to have saved and only the ones who he likes will get saved and the other ones will not. That's not how the word is used in the New Testament. However, the word does refer to the fact that God does some choosing. He calls those who are children of God the elect of God. I'm not going to take the time this morning to establish this from other verses in the New Testament, but we could ask the question this morning, well, who are the elect? Clearly, in the New Testament, the elect are those who have obeyed the gospel. It's those who have responded to the offer of salvation, and we know that offer is genuinely given by God to whosoever will. It's given to all. So this morning, don't think, well, I might not be the elect. The truth is, if you are unsaved, the gospel is offered to you freely, and you need to make a decision to come to Christ. But when God talks about the elect, he's talking about those who have obeyed the gospel. So the gospel is freely provided to all, but only those who respond by repentance and faith in Jesus Christ are chosen by God to become like Jesus Christ. So when he speaks about this idea of the choosing, there is something very special about this, denoting the specialness of the relationship between the believer and God. And this is based on the gospel. This is based on the good news that Christ has died in our place to provide us with forgiveness of our sins. Now, as the elect of God, in verse 12, he mentions two words that describe our standing with God. And this is really speaking about our position in Christ. The first word is the word holy, and the other word is the word beloved. So I want you to think, first of all, about that word holy. Holiness is an attribute of God. It speaks about the fact that God is other than us. He is separate from us. It's the idea that God is distinct or different from us. So when the word holy is applied to a believer, it means that you have been set apart by God for a purpose. You have been given a distinct position and place, and that because of the gospel. The word holy refers to those who are consecrated and set apart by and for God. This idea of holy is your position in Christ. If you are saved this morning, God says you are holy. You belong to him. Because you are holy, you are an inheritor of the righteousness of Christ. Now remember, this is speaking about our position in Christ, not necessarily about the practicality of all of our daily decisions. That's what we're going to deal with in the next couple of verses. But he says this is true about us. If you are a child of God, you are holy. Now, I will also add, because you are holy, you should desire to be holy. You should long for holiness in your life. Not only does he say that we are holy, but he says we are beloved. Now, this is a precious word. When he calls us holy and beloved as the children of God, understand that this is a word which is often used describing the relationship of God the Son to God the Father. In fact, in the book of Ephesians, when it speaks about our salvation in chapter 1, it says about those who are saved that we are accepted in the Beloved. And the Beloved in that verse is none other than Jesus Christ. But notice here in our text in verse 12 that the word beloved is used about you and me. If you are saved, you are beloved by God. This is a wonderful truth to think about, being welcomed. And that's what the word means. It means to be loved dearly or to be welcomed. This morning, not only are you and I accepted in the beloved, but we also are beloved by the Father. And this is a place of great security. This is a place of peace. This is a place where we can have the assurance of His love. And I want to point this out to you. His love towards us, or our beloved state in His eyes, is something that can never be taken away. Once you are saved, you are always saved. You belong to Him. You are beloved by Him. And this gives us a great deal of confidence as the children of God. This is what we receive in Christ. Now, you'll notice that because of who we are, the elect of God, holy and beloved, these are the titles that are describing us, He proposes an action here in verse 12 that we are to put on, therefore. There are some things that we are to put upon ourselves. We are to be clothed figuratively with the right attire. Now, what this is emphasizing in verse 12 is because of your position in Christ, you need to make some decisions about the practical nature of putting on the character of Christ. So there's what God has declared, what is true about how God sees us, but the practical side of this now comes down to a daily decision to put some things on, to decide some things that are going to be true about my attitude, about my demeanor. And notice that these things can only be put on by those who are elect of God, holy and beloved. These are qualities that are not able to be produced in the power of the flesh. These are things that depend upon the power of the Spirit. There, if we went to Galatians 5, we would find that these things line up perfectly with the fruit of the Spirit, that which the Spirit of God produces in our lives. But what I want to emphasize to you is that though this is something that the Spirit of God is producing in us, there is an active role that we play in this as well. That is that we have to put some things on. So just like you went to your closet and your dresser this morning and you went and checked out what you had available to you that was clean and ready and you chose an outfit and you put that outfit on, in like manner, you put some things on this morning before you came to the house of God. Now, you put on some works of the flesh or you put on some works of the Spirit. But you have to make the choice. So now notice that we consider what we receive in Christ, and then from the basis of that security, we choose how we will respond in Christ. And before we get into these qualities that He proposes to us that ought to be a part of our life, I want to point out to you that the opposite of these things, the bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearance, and forgiveness and charity, the opposite of these things, which are works of the flesh, are things that we often resort to when we are insecure about who we are and what our position is. And therefore, we go about in our relationships, and all of these have to do with our relationships with one another. So then we go to our relationships with other people and we try to extract from them the security that we are not receiving from our relationship with God. So if you will deal with God first and foremost and get it settled in your mind who you are, then it will help you to put these other things on. And you'll understand what I'm saying here in just a moment as we talk about the choices that we need to make in response to Christ within us. So he says, put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, first of all, bowels of mercies. Now, the New Testament uses the term bowels of mercies. This is unfamiliar to us. It's definitely not the way that we speak in our more modern English, but it's referring to the seat of the emotions. Now, some of you men might understand this a little bit better because they say that the way to a man's heart is his stomach. And perhaps you'll be able to identify with this a little more clearly. But the bowels of mercies, in the Bible sense, this has pictured, you know, that just in the very center of your person, what we refer to as the heart or as the innermost man, is the bowels. It's the place of emotion. It's the place of feeling. It's the place where we express things. So what are bowels of mercies? Well, it means to be moved with emotion so that we would have mercy on others who are around us. In other words, that we would see the plight that other people are in and we would be moved by those needs. We would be moved by the things that we observe. You know, as you look at the world around you, you will find that people have all kinds of needs. And I'm not primarily talking here about physical needs, because we tend, even as unregenerate people, we can be really moved by the physical needs of other people. I mean, you see people have a need and you're moved by that and you contribute to try to relieve that need. And that's a wonderful thing. You know, we tend to identify more with people's physical needs, especially in the sense of if they've gone through tragedy or difficulty, maybe some catastrophe has happened in their life, and we say, you know, I want to be a part of relieving that, and that's a good way to express mercy. But as believers, we also should have bowels of mercies that are moved, that cause us to have compassion on others in regards to their emotional needs and especially their spiritual needs. This means that we look at others with a spirit of mercy, and instead of being critical and judgmental and deciding they shouldn't be acting that way, we have bowels of mercies that are stirred within us to give them space. And we'll talk about some of the forbearance and forgiveness that comes in here in a moment. But bowels of mercies ought to be something that would mark the believer. But you know what I find happens in my life, if I'm not careful, if I don't put on these bowels of mercies, I can get very calloused and cynical to the people around me. I can get to the point where I could look at somebody and say, well, you get what you deserve. You know, you made the bed, you lay in it. You made the choice. That's your problem. And I could have that attitude. Do any of you ever feel like that sometimes? You look at other people and you feel like, well, they're getting the thing that they deserve. But God says, as believers, we ought to have bowels of mercies. We ought to be stirred by the needs of others. Second of all, we ought to put on the quality of kindness, he says in verse 12. Kindness. Kindness is goodwill. It is benevolence towards another person. This means I go out of my way because I see an opportunity to make someone else happy. I see the opportunity to do something that would be a blessing to them. And as I am meeting their need, as I am being kind to them, it's causing me to be delighted. This is what kindness is. Kindness is when I see someone with a need and I move to meet that need practically, and then that causes great joy to my heart. Isn't that something how that works? You can, when you're kind to someone else, it causes you to feel good about that person and about that opportunity to meet their need. But kindness is something that is sadly lacking in our culture. And kindness, if we're honest about it, is something that is often lacking in our relationships with those who are the closest to us. We tend to find it easier to be kind to a complete stranger than we do to people who are nearest and dearest to us. I'm not sure why exactly that is, but for instance, brothers and sisters struggle to say kind things to one another. Now, they could be kind to their friends, but their brothers and sisters not so much. Now, listen, brothers and sisters, don't be looking at each other right now. You're incriminating each other. Or why is it that sometimes husbands and wives cannot be courteous and kind to one another? But when you get to church, you can be courteous and kind to the people who are around you who don't know you quite as well. Or when you're in the shopping place, in the grocery store, you can be kind to the people that you meet in the aisle. But it's another thing sometimes to be kind to someone who's close to you, especially if there's friction in the relationship. And then we find that kindness is something, unfortunately, that can be lacking in the relationship between brothers and sisters in Christ. But consider how important it is for us to be kind to others, to be looking for opportunities to express kindness. We really ought to, when we get up in the morning, put on this kindness and say, OK, God, now help me to see ways that I can be kind to others. Help me to look for ways that I can make a difference in someone's life. Usually kindness is some little act of service, something that no one else is going to notice. By the way, if you have to toot your horn about how kind you are, you're doing it for the wrong reasons. If you've got to include it in your Facebook post, you know, and if you got to take a picture of you having that moment, that act of service to let everybody know, I think you might be having the wrong motivations. Kindness is not done to be seen of men. Kindness is something that we put on because it's our genuine response to the needs of others through the Spirit of the Lord within us. Bowels of mercies, kindness, these are things that we ought to put on. Third of all, we should put on humbleness of mind. Have you noticed that you and I have a tendency to think of ourselves more highly than we ought to think? We tend to think of ourselves as deserving of more respect, as deserving better treatment, as other people ought to be nicer to me. Other people ought to give me preference. Other people ought to put me first. Humbleness of mind, God says, is something that we need to put on. Humility does not come naturally to us. In fact, what is natural to us is pride. Pride, thinking of ourselves more highly than we ought. But you and I must be proactive in confronting the proud thoughts that we have about ourselves. Just listen to the things that you say to yourself when you are offended by someone else. Just stop for a moment. Try to set your anger aside and listen to the things that you're saying to yourself. Huh. Who do they think they are? How dare they treat me that way? Do they know what I know? Do they know the things that I've done? Do they realize how important I am? Why, if they did, they never would have. Listen to yourself. You know what our problem is a lot of times? We have this exalted view of ourselves. And because of that, we are framing our interactions with other people through that lens instead of seeing ourselves as we are. Humbleness of mind. By the way, another thing that will help you with humility is knowing exactly who you are in Christ. Because it really doesn't matter how someone else regards you or treats you when you know that your relationship with Christ is secure. You don't have to go around telling people who you are or why you're important because you know that you matter to God. So it really doesn't matter what someone else thinks about you. You're more concerned about your relationship with him. But you and I must be proactive in confronting those proud thoughts that come to our mind that cause us so much trouble in our relationships. Marriage relationships would be helped much by humility in the home. Parent and child relationships would be helped much by humility of mind. Relationships between brethren in the church would be helped much by humility in our interactions with one another. So he says, make sure you put on bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind. Fourth of all, he says, put on meekness. Now, meekness has been described in the scriptures as power under control. We tend to think of the word meek and think of someone who is impotent, someone who has no strength, no ability, no wisdom, no power. So because of that, they're a pushover. But that's not the idea of the word meekness in the Bible. The word meekness rather has the idea of someone who has incredible power, but that power is under the control of the Holy Spirit of God. For instance, Moses is described to us as a man who is very meek in the Old Testament. But what you find about when you study the life of Moses, you find that this is a guy who is a powerful leader. He is vigorous physically. He is very strong. Not only that, he is strong intellectually. He has a strong personality. But God said about him, he had all those things under control and he was meek. In the New Testament, the example that is given to us of meekness is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. Who has more power than Jesus Christ? There's no one. No one has the ability that Jesus has. And yet Jesus was very gentle. I should say Jesus is very gentle. Jesus was always kind. There is this idea in meekness of a mildness and gentleness towards other people, even when you're being provoked and wronged. It's the idea of I have the ability to resist this person. I have the ability to give this person the peace of my mind. I have the ability to do something in return, to take vengeance. But I am going to practice meekness. Meekness. We need to pursue after meekness in our life, especially as we relate to one another. Now, are you getting the idea? All of these qualities, the bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, and all the ones that follow, have to do with our relationships with one another. So we need to be careful to treat one another with mildness and gentleness. Again, this does not mean that a man has to act like a woman. It does not mean that a man is not able to exhibit leadership. It does not mean that you have to be a pushover or that you can't stand for truth. Of course, those are all things that are expected of believers. But in the midst of that, we need to make sure that we have the spirit of meekness, which is described as the spirit of Christ. So we need to put on meekness in our interactions with one another. Fifth of all, he says we need to put on long suffering. It's right at the end of verse number 12. Long suffering means to suffer long in times of mistreatment or wrong that's being done to you. It has the idea of being patient and enduring with steadfastness. So if you're going through a time of trial and you are holding on to the promises of God and continuing to walk in faith, God says that is long suffering. If in a relationship you are having some provocation that is being put towards you and you're enduring some wrongs and some difficulties and you're doing that with patience, God says that is long suffering. I think about how, for instance, Jesus on the cross, as they were mocking him and spitting upon him and making fun of him, Jesus in that moment spoke to his heavenly Father and said to God the Father, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Isn't that long suffering? There he was being mistreated like no one ever has been mistreated before. None who's ever been so undeserving of the mistreatment that he faced. And yet Jesus was long-suffering. sometimes in our relationships with others. We say, I can't take this anymore. Well, are you sure? Have you put on long suffering? Are you being patient? And that leads us to this next quality, which is a cousin of long suffering, when he says we are to be forbearing one another. Now, literally, this word forbearing means to put up with. It has the idea of putting up with someone else. We are forbearing them. How often are wrongs done to us and the other person has literally no idea what they have done or how they have hurt us? They were just doing what they do, living their life. They never thought for a minute that they had offended or hurt. Have any of you ever been hurt that way by someone who seemed completely oblivious that they had hurt you? I think that's probably characteristic of most of us, that we've seen that. What is harder to understand is, and this comes back to that humbleness of mind, it is highly likely that you have also hurt someone in the same way. And you have no knowledge or understanding of it. You have no comprehension that you have hurt them or that or maybe you know that they're hurt, but you can't figure out why they're hurt. What is their problem? I didn't do anything to them. And you know, we have this capacity to think that we do no wrong, but everyone else is always wronging us. Did you see how they looked at me? Did you hear the tone of their voice? Did you pick up on what they said to me? I mean, did you see the way that they treated me? So what we have to develop is what is sometimes called thick skin. As God's people, we need to learn to forbear with other people. We need to learn to give them the benefit of the doubt. We need to suffer long, that's the long suffering, and we need to put up with the quirks that other people have. Have you figured out that you will likely not get every person in the world to come into conformation with your plan for how they should act and what they should do? Have you realized that the people around you have personality quirks, strange ways of interacting and expressing things, unusual patterns of behavior? Have you noticed this in the world? You haven't. You're all afraid to admit that you have. And the truth is, before you think too hard about that in other people's lives, realize that other people think the same thing about you. At this very moment, there's probably a couple people that you're thinking, why do they act that way? And there's someone else who's sitting there thinking about you. Why do they act that way? So what we have to learn is to forbear one another. You say, why is that necessary? Well, for one reason, because the work of God in our individual lives is a long work. We are sinners. We have habits. We talked about this when we were talking about the rut in the road a couple of messages ago. We have habits that come to us naturally that we didn't even think about. Things of patterns of the flesh that are just ordinary responses, and they come so easily to us. We don't have to plan it. We don't have to think it. And a lot of times we didn't even realize what we're doing. And we all have that. And because of that, we have to learn to forbear with one another, to put up with one another and the quirks that we have, and be patient while God is in the business of changing that other person. Did you realize that's one of the most powerful truths that you can ever grab a hold of? It's not your job to change anybody. If they're a child of God, God is going to change them. And you can be sure that He will change them. And you can be patient while He's doing the work. You say, well, I wish He would hurry up and correct them in that area, because it's really annoying me. Well, I'm sure that God knows exactly what He's doing. Amen. He'll get to it in His time. Amen. You can be patient and wait on Him, and we can forbear one another. Now, I don't want you to get the wrong idea from that description, put up with the other person. Because some of you are thinking, that's what I do. When I get around them, I put up with them. They're finally gone. Oh, that's over. I put up with them. No, the idea of forbearance is more than that. It's a gracious putting up with someone. It is the ability to realize with faith, okay, I have hope that God is changing them. God is molding them into the image of Christ. And I can wait on God to do that work. And I can put up with them. Why? We'll see in just a moment. Because I love them. Because I care deeply about that person. Forbearing one another. And that conjunction really ties these two together. Forgiving one another. Because inevitably there will be times when people will have more than just something that is an annoyance to us. They will actually do wrong to us. And the word forgiving means to graciously restore another person to yourself. It's the idea that you will be harmed in this life. People will do things that are wrong. Now, he describes a reason that we might need to forgive in verse 13. He says, if any man have a quarrel against any. What is a quarrel? Well, a quarrel is a difference of a point of view. It is this person thinks this and this person thinks this and they just are not coming to an agreement about that. Did you ever notice that you see things differently than other people do? And you may not ever come to an agreement about which is the right way to see that. But sometimes those quarrels can get very personal. They can get pointed. The comments surrounding the quarrels can become barbs that are thrown at the other person. And if we're not careful, something that is a disagreement can become quite disagreeable. And we can find ourselves enmeshed in a quarrel with another person over something that clearly we're never going to come to an agreement about. And so what is the remedy to this? The remedy is they better see it my way. No, that's not the remedy. The remedy is forgiveness. The remedy is that you forgive that person if they have offended you and you move on with your life. You go on. Now, forgiveness is a wonderful gift that we give to someone else, but it also is a wonderful gift that blesses our own life. Holding grudges against other people is no way to live, especially within the household of faith. And notice that the relationships that are being highlighted in verses 12 through 14 are primarily relationships between believers. It's an awful thing to be a member of a church and to have someone or some other people, like a multitude of people, that you refuse to talk to, that you don't want to run into in the hallway, that you purposely sit in a different section of the auditorium so you won't have to talk to them or interact with them or see them. This is a bad way to live as a Christian. God wants us to have a forgiving spirit. You say, well, you just don't understand what they've done to me. I probably don't. But I do know biblically that is not the way to deal with the problem. The way to deal with the problem is to go to sit down with that person as brothers and sisters in Christ and say, hey, this is the problem. Can we talk about this? You say, I can never talk to them about it. They're not going to see it my way. Then put it behind you. Put it away and move on with your life. You're not going to convince them by holding your position and trying to prove that you are right. What you are doing is a work of the flesh. You say, well, it's too serious. It's something that's got to be dealt with. There's a remedy for that. Scripturally, there is a pattern for dealing with that sort of an offense. What God does not give room for is for us to hold grudges against one another. He says we need to forgive one another. We need to forgive. And here's the standard of forgiveness. Even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. Amen. So if you could just think of how much you have offended the law of God and his person and what the death of Jesus Christ and the shedding of his blood purchased for you, that will be the standard of forgiveness. How much should I forgive? Well, when Jesus was asked that question, 70 times 7, right? And the disciples had asked, is 7 times enough? Which actually is a lot. And Jesus said 70 times 7, not so that we could keep track until we get to 490 offenses and say, that's it, I'm cutting them off now. 491, they're done. No, the idea is that we should be marked by forgiveness. We should be willing to cover the faults of another person and graciously restore them to yourself. Now, notice in verse 14, he says something interesting about what we should put on. Above all these things, put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness. Now, charity is that old English word which describes God's kind of love. It is a self-sacrificing love. It is a love that gives of yourself without hope of anything in return. It is the love that is seen in Christ's sacrifice for us on the cross. It is the love that is described in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 in how we ought to interact with one another and how we ought to deal with our relationships. And that's a whole nother study. But notice this. He says that we ought to put on charity. We ought to put that on like a garment. And then he calls it something. He says it is the bond of perfectness. The bond of perfectness. Now, the other day, I saw a man standing by the road next to a bright red VW Beetle. He was wearing denim shorts, a white T-shirt, and bright red suspenders, which was an interesting outfit. And I thought that those suspenders might have been necessary, because he looked like perhaps he didn't wear them as a fashion statement, but as perhaps an item that was necessary to hold the garment together. Do you know what I'm saying? Y'all following me? Maybe some of the men this morning, you have a belt on, and that belt is necessary. You want to wear that belt so that the outfit stays together. That's the idea here. Charity is the bond of perfectness. That phrase means it ties it all together. In other words, without charity, without God's kind of self-sacrificing love underlying as the attitude, as the spirit from which all of these other things are flowing, it's never going to work. You're not going to be able to put on humbleness of mind. You're not going to be able to forgive. You're not going to be able to have forbearance, because the root of it all is love, which incidentally is the very first in the list of the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians chapter 5. Love. Charity. So God wants us to approach our relationships with others above all things with the attitude of charity. Now, charity is how we think about and towards others. What you'll find is that the actions that are described, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearance, and forgiveness, are all impacted by the way that you think about other people. For instance, if you sit around entertaining annoyed thoughts about how that other person has been treating you, it's unlikely in your next interaction with them that you're going to express bowels of mercies or kindness towards them. Actually, you'll just be waiting for them to offend you again, and then you'll mark it down. See? Again! They did it again and again and again. And you'll give yourself lots of reasons to continue thinking that way about that person until you finally say, it's pointless having a relationship with this person. All they ever do is try to hurt me. Which may be the case, but it also may be the case that that is what you are looking for, because you are expecting that person to behave that way. And after all, when you go to talk with someone else and you're all prickly, don't be surprised if their porcupine quills come back up in response, you see. Because we tend to respond to one another. So what do I have to do? Well, I have to change the way that I think. Now, I'm not saying something that is foreign to you, because every single one of us knows what it is to sit and think about someone that is rubbing us the wrong way, that is annoying us or bothering us or offending us, and for our mind to be filled with all of the reasons why we don't care for them. And that is the moment when you need to put on charity. When you need to ask God to give you a different perspective of that person, to help you to see that person the way that He does, to help you to see their need, to have bowels of mercies towards them, to have love or charity for them. Can I give you a practical tool that will probably help you? If there's someone that you're struggling with and you just have a hard time loving them, here's the tool. Pray for them. Pray for them. Jesus said, pray for your enemies. And so we ought to pray for them. And what you'll find is that when you begin praying, and I mean, not the imprecatory prayers, right? Not asking for God's judgment, but really praying for them, praying that God would be merciful to them, praying that God would work in their life, and pray scriptural prayers for them. And what you'll find is, by and by, you pray for them for a while, you might be surprised to see that your heart towards them is changed. Because when you pray for someone, and when you love them, you want the best for them. And all of a sudden, these other things become easier to put on. Now, notice here, as believers, these are the qualities that we ought to be putting on. I hope this morning that before you came to church, you put on some clothes. I hope you put on some of these attitudes. I hope that you have a spirit of charity this morning and that you desire to show practical love towards those who are around you. Now, what we're going to find in the latter part of this paragraph, this is actually a long paragraph, and I had to split it into a couple of parts for sake of time. But he's going to talk about the function of God's peace and the word of the Lord and what that has to do with the attitudes that we put on. And then in the last part of the chapter in Colossians 3, he's going to talk about some specific relationships where we need to put these attributes on and that we need to approach with a spirit of charity. He talks about wives and husbands, children and parents. He talks about servants and masters. And then he talks about just every relationship that we have and all the things that we do. And you'll see how it all comes together seamlessly in us yielding to the Spirit of Christ within us. This is the ideal. Now, no doubt you spent some time in front of the mirror this morning. You made sure that your hair was combed. You made sure that if you were a man, that your tie looked right. You made sure if you were a young father that you didn't have any spit up on the shoulder of your suit jacket. You made sure, ladies, that your hair was just so. But how much time did we spend before we came to the house of the Lord this morning making sure that we were putting on the right actions and attitudes, making sure that we were ready to come into the presence of the Lord and to minister to one another? So what I want to challenge you with right in this moment, let's bow our heads and close our eyes. And I want you to look in the mirror of God's word, which we've just opened. And I want you to ask yourself, how's my attitude? How are my actions? Do I have a spirit of charity? Do I long to meet the needs of others? Do I show kindness? Ask yourself the question this morning, if you are putting on this new man. And then more practically, what should you put on this morning? How should you be dressed for the afternoon? Spend some time with the Lord, and then we'll be dismissed with a word of prayer in just a moment.